Trinitas Church, we entered into our Advent sermon series last Lord's Day. And what we discussed was the nature of human acceptance of difficult truths. We saw that the first inclination of mankind when we're confronted with something truly new is to ridicule it. We might say as a second stage of acceptance, there's a sort of reasoned and very serious opposition to it, where arguments are leveled against it and hurled against that idea. It has been thought that the third stage of acceptance is to rather say that the truth that we once ridiculed, once argued against, is actually self-evident. Everybody knew it all along. This actually isn't full-fledged acceptance, because you're not willing to really receive the truth as something new. You try to convince yourself and others that we always knew it. In a similar way, one mode of rejecting, still not quite yet accepting the truth of the virgin birth, is to say that in some way or another, we've known it all along. We're going to consider these criticisms of this profound biblical doctrine. We are going to dispose of them in the course of our sermon. We're going to observe that one of the most powerful details of this virgin birth story in the biblical scriptures is that, frankly, even Mary herself still didn't get it after it had been announced to her. We're going to reflect on her grand song. It's been called the Magnificat. That's because, well, it's just the Latin for the opening phrase of this song, "My soul magnifies or exalts in the Lord." Trinitas, I'm going to ask you to open your heart to being challenged with this question. Do you tell yourself, "I've already heard this story"? Do you tell yourself that? Do you know that others have reacted to this story quite differently than faithful believing Christians have? Do you know that there's a world waiting for you right around the corner when your faith is weak to tell you that this story is even a pagan invention? It's not divine revelation at all. Are you prepared to respond to that? With these questions in mind, let's bow our heads and go to the Word of God in prayer before we read it. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we need the truths of your revelation. If asked on a multiple choice quiz, we would all mark the letter A. Yes, indeed, we know we need your supernatural truths. But Lord, in the course of our lives, we often react not at all differently from a world who believes they've known these things all along. We very often react to these truths as if they were readily apparent to us, when in fact we carry about all throughout our lives, treating them as very little relevant. Please, Lord God, pierce us with your word. Please open our hearts to be so challenged. And may we leave this place celebrating the truth of the gospel as something grand, wonderful, and ever exciting to our soul. In Jesus' name we pray, by your spirit, amen. Trinitas, we're going to read the Word of God. When I'm finished, I will say this is God's Word. You can respond, thanks be to God. We're actually going to do something differently this week. We're going to excuse the kids after we have read the Word and sang to go and participate in the kids' catechism class and to line up very quietly over by the door over this way, and the leaders will be there to meet them. So with that said, let's read the Word of God, Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55, Mary's Magnificat. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. And as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. This is God's word. Trinitas Church, we just read Mary's song. She had just met with Elizabeth, a relation of hers who herself was also found with child in a miraculous way, the mother of John the Baptist. The fruit of Mary's reflections is this Magnificat, this song that we just read. We'll have much to say about this song, but first, we're going to engage briefly a slew of critical theories as to where this story of the virgin birth had come from. Following ridicule in opposition of a new idea is a slightly, and I say only slightly, warmer attitude toward a new idea. And in this case, it is the idea that the story of the virgin birth is really nothing at all, but the imposition of a pagan mythology onto a Jewish story. This is the theory held in the minds of many, especially since the 18th and 19th centuries. The theory goes like this. We've got a problem on our hands with this virgin birth story. See, in the Jewish mindset, family, nuptial relations, and birth are only ever viewed positively. That's the whole story of the Old Testament. It's about kids born in a natural way as an answer to a promise to Abraham that I will bless all nations through your family and I will multiply it. So the question becomes, where did this idea of virgin birth come from? Now, of course, friends, we as Christians hold it as a presupposition, dearly held, absolutely certain that this story is true. But when you come at it, assuming that it can't be, then you've got a problem on your hands. Where did a Jewish people ever think of an idea like virgin birth and the solution offered by many critics of this story? Is that Greco-Roman culture or pagan cultures of all kinds are the source of the tale? After all, there are many stories of sorts of divine human hybrids who were born to women who in some way had relations with some divine being. And so the thought goes like this in the minds of critical scholars. Much time perhaps elapsed before this story of the virgin birth made its way into the New Testament. They hypothesize that perhaps 100 to 150 years after Jesus' ministry, at a time when Christians began to worship Jesus as a God, perhaps then they found it necessary to posit unique and different origins of this Savior of theirs, and they looked to Greco-Roman mythology. And they found the story they were looking for. And thus, what you have in Luke, so the argument goes, is an amalgamation between the Jewish doctrine of the Messiah and, again, Greek mythology. And the thought then is, we've known stories like this all along. We've always had stories of this kind floating here and there. It was a German scholar, Ferdinand Christian Bauer, who was perhaps one of the greatest popularizers of this sort of theory, that Jewish thought and Greek thought were amalgamated in the New Testament. Now, of course, his theories were brilliant in a certain respect with all of their details, but also totally wrong. Bauer had to assume that the New Testament was actually written sometime in the late 2nd century, and right now we have New Testament manuscripts from the very beginning of the 100s AD. You could say that his was a brilliant theory killed by a fact. So in some ways, you could just discard it from the outset. But even for Bauer, Mary's song has always been a rock in the shoe of these critics. Its style and its contents are so utterly Jewish, showing no signs of influence from the Greco-Roman world at all. And we'll have to consider this in some depths. But at this time, I am going to walk you through some of the alleged stories that predate the virgin birth story and have been thought to be even the source of it. I want to talk to you a bit about Greek mythology, and I want to challenge you as to whether you can decipher how different these stories really are from the biblical one, or whether you stand in a position to be fooled by a world who wants to tell you that your faith is nothing new, nothing supernatural at all. So here, some of these Greco-Roman myths. How many of you have heard of Hercules? Hercules, one of the most ancient mythical figures celebrated by the Greeks. He doesn't seem to be attached to any real human personage that we know of, almost purely mythological. The story of Hercules is that he is the product of the Greek god Zeus or the Roman god Jupiter. They're the same. Attracted to human royalty, a woman named Alcmena. And the product is this divine human hybrid, Hercules, a very mighty man, it would seem, not quite like normal men and not quite as grand as a god. In the course of time, personages who actually are historical began to be regarded in such mythical terms. For example, a man named Perseus, the founder of the Greek city of Mycenae in the Mycenaean dynasty in 1400 BC. In the course of time, it was said of him as well that he was the product of a divine being and a human woman by the name of Danae. Again, it's a story of Zeus finding a human woman attractive and again producing, in some odd way, human offspring. But this story is even more detailed. Somehow, a flood of gold from heaven entered the woman and again produced this offspring, according to the myth. Notably, this myth about Perseus, it doesn't really appear in writing, at least as far as we know, until about 100 AD. Note that that's about 1,500 years after Perseus lived. And yet there's another story. Have you heard the name Achilles? The hero of Homer's Iliad. Maybe if you are being educated classically, you have read some of Homer's vast Iliad. This individual was thought to be a participant in the Trojan Wars, which we have reason to believe did occur, and was a particularly mighty fighter among them. His story is a little bit different. The thought is that his mother, Thetis, was the daughter of the old man of the sea, who was another sort of divine being. And although he was produced by natural relations between a man and a woman, well, there was a little bit of divine blood running through his veins. And so Achilles, it was thought as well, was another divine human hybrid. Friends, I don't know if you know this, but everyone in your family, somewhere in your tree, you've got the genealogy guy. In the Bosserman family, it was my grandfather's brother, Peter. Peter has followed the Bosserman line all the way back into Germany, Hesse, Germany. And this story resonates with me about the sea god, because here's what he says about Bosserman. In German, Bosserman is Wassermann, which means waterman. And he argues that we are descendants of Clovis, king of the Gauls. Because when Clovis ascended the throne, he had to say what divine blood he had in his body. And he said that he was actually born from a descendant of a sea god. Hence, he was a waterman. And out of that came the Wassermans, watermen. I'll tell you what, friends, I don't believe any of that story at all. It's absolutely false. But this is how these sorts of stories get created. Not only was Achilles allegedly the product of some divine being, but the philosopher Plato, similar stories were told about him. His nephew, Speusippus, who took over the academy, his philosophy school where he taught young men, alleged that Plato had been conceived by Apollo, the god of light, understanding, wisdom, and that Perictone, his mother, was guarded from her husband to be Ariston while Plato was being developed in the womb. Alexander the Great, a little later than Plato, about 356 BC, The story about this mighty man, who surely was a historical personage, took over most of the world in the Middle East. The story about him that was told even during his lifetime was that his mother, Olympias, was struck by a lightning bolt from a god, and that is what produced inside of her this grand conqueror, Alexander the Great. The idea in this myth is that Philip, Alexander's father, when he's peeking in the door while this lightning bolt impregnation is occurring, actually lost one eye because he dared to look at this divine act. Well, this story was told in Alexander's lifetime, and Olympias, his mother, called it slander. She frankly denied all of it. This leads to an actual story that is roughly contemporaneous with Jesus himself about a man named Decius Mundus. Decius Mundus found a woman by the name of Paulina attractive. She was already married. He couldn't seduce her. So what he did is he bribed the priests of Isis at a local temple to tell Paulina that if she stayed the night in the temple, she would be visited by a divine being and then be given a divine son. And she did it. And it was really Decius Mundus dressed up, and eventually she conceived. But this gives you an insight into how the Greco-Roman mind worked. Do you guys see how different all of these stories are than the gospel stories? I'm going to walk you through the profound and fundamental differences so that you will never be confused. I'll mention from the get-go that the earliest Christian apologists knew these stories, and they would throw them right back in their critics' face. And we can still do a bit of that today. Justin Martyr in Origen would say to those who criticize the concept of the virgin birth, who are you to criticize anything with all the wild stories you tell about different humans' origins? We still have a bit of that today. When Richard Dawkins says that it's ridiculous that Christians believe in a virgin birth, we do need to point back to him. Richard, you believe that humanity very well could have been made in test tubes with no mothers at all and implanted on planet Earth by an alien species. You're on the record having said that. Who are you to criticize the concept of virgin birth who believes that life fundamentally may have sprung from non-life in the form of a single-celled organism with no mother or father? Paganism stands in no position to criticize this grand story. But let's look at the biblical account and celebrate its authenticity. First off, we saw that many of these myths arose hundreds, thousands of years after the people they talk about. This New Testament story, this is found in written form within 50 to 75 years of it actually occurring, and was surely written down even closer to the events themselves. It would have been very hard to fool a world of people about this story in such a small time frame when people who knew Jesus lived and walked this earth. Moreover, consider the witnesses to this grand story, of which Mary, the mother herself, is one, having written a song celebrating God's work in it. How different this is from Olympias, who calls a story of similar nature slander. How far this is from the mother of Plato, who never told the story told by Speusippus, and frankly, Speusippus' story about Plato was probably meant to be more of a metaphor than a reality. This story is different. It has as its witnesses Mary and Joseph and Elizabeth, the people who would know, could know, and testify to it. But consider the miracle itself. Friends, do you realize that all of those mythical stories, not one of them tells you about a miracle of virgin birth or parthenogenesis? Parthenos, virgin, genesis, birth, or origins. Rather, they're all stories of what is called theogamy. That is, God and human relations They're stories not about how by a miracle of God's fiat creation, a child is conceived. They're stories about how the divine has relations with the human. This is so far from the mind of Luke that we saw last week that the virgin conception had to be announced to a woman who had no idea of it occurring or would miss it in the coming period. Because it was nothing like divine human theogamy. Nothing like it at all. Frankly, in all of these Greek stories, in some cases, it isn't even clear that the woman was a virgin prior to conception. And in most cases, it is very clear that she was not a virgin after conception because, again, relations had occurred. Also important is the product. What do these miracles produce? In these Greek tales, they produce a godlike man or maybe a man-like God. This is nothing like what occurs in the biblical story. Jesus is rather fully human and fully God in a way that neither nature is confused. Jesus' humanity is so evident so that for the first 30 years of his life, it's not marked by miracles or shows of divine strength. He's a man like you and me to such a degree that he could be missed. In fact, Mary's interpretation of what occurred to her is so fundamentally biblical and Jewish as opposed to Greek or Roman at all. When you look at this song, almost every single line of it is something close to a quotation of the Old Testament, and particularly the Psalms. In verse 50 of our passage, we read Mary saying this, "And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him." She looks at her conception and says, "Oh, I know what this is. This is God making good on his promises to give children to his people for generation after generation after generation. This is God fulfilling his promise in a wonderful way. Of course, he's going to give more and more kids to his faithful people, even in miraculous ways." She's actually quoting Psalm 103, verse 17, where it says, "The loving kindness of the Lord and his righteousness is to children's children." This must mean that God will give his people children in miraculous ways. This is an allusion to the second commandment, which ironically actually expels from our Christian life any worship of idols or extra divine deities and forms of deity on earth. And in the second commandment, it says, "Those who love the Lord God and serve him and seek him, God's loving kindness will be on them to 1,000 generations." Her first thought about this miracle is that it is an obvious instance of God keeping his promises. Most of all, the differences between these stories comes out in the theology expressed in them. Mary is locked into a biblical worldview. She knows that the God of the Bible doesn't possess a body. The Bible says that not even the highest heavens, much less a temple, can contain his immense being. She knows that God himself doesn't have parents. His name is the I Am. She knows that there aren't multiple gods who are themselves the product of divine unions, much less multiple gods who might have a union with a human person. She knows that the many gods of the nations are just demons. She expresses it this way in verse 49, "For the mighty one has done great things for me." This one and only mighty God who we pray to in the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." He is the one who has created this conception. There is no amalgamation of Greek and Jewish thought in her song at all. The Greeks didn't see this coming all along. No one saw it coming because this miracle was no invention of the minds of men. Friends, if you leave this service today with any lesson, may it be this: Mary is so obviously well catechized and well practiced at singing the Psalms that if you come to church looking for something other than those things, you might be looking for the polar opposite of what worship is all about. Her ability to look at this wonderful miracle and say, I know exactly what it is clearly because this woman, as we saw, knew the second commandment, knew God's promises to generation after generation. She knew the Psalms, and in that moment was able to say, Psalm 132, that illuminates my circumstances. Psalm 102, we will see. Psalm after psalm after psalm illuminates what's going on here. Friends, the world is trying to trample on your faith. They will throw facts like what I just told you at you like darts, trying to tell you that this story is not divine, it's but human mythology. Do you know how laughably unlike the virgin birth story all of those Greek myths really are? You will only know that if you know that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. Wisdom, power, holiness. That's our catechism. Our God does not interact with human persons as if he were just a bigger human person. Do you know what you believe? That's what Mary did. Do you know the attributes of God so that when you hear the word God ascribed to someone who's nothing but a big human, you know it's a lie? Do you realize that the biblical story of the virgin birth shares nothing in common with these pagan myths but the occasional use of the same words that when they say God and we say God, we mean something completely different? I'll say it again, friends, and unapologetically. If you are looking for something from Christ Church besides things like singing and knowing God's Psalms, his word, things besides being catechized and instructed in what we really believe, if you're looking for something else, you're often looking for something frail and empty. These are the things that sustained a woman in these remarkable circumstances. Well, when at first you don't succeed, try again. So is the ethic of the world. If the critical world has been thoroughly convinced that Greek myths are not the source of this story about Mary, they have considered every other option under the sun. You should be prepared for this fact if you were to go to a comparative religions class at the University of Washington. They would gladly tell you, perhaps, that the virgin birth story about Jesus is paralleled by the story of the origins of Siddhartha Gautama Buddha. Have you ever heard that? Well, this story goes like this. Buddha preceded Christ by about 500 years. Buddhism teaches and had taught from the beginning in her Pali Canon, which is like the oldest traditional sayings, taught that Buddha's mother Maya had a dream prior to his birth where a white elephant approached her and entered her womb. And from that entrance of the white elephant, Buddha was conceived in some fashion or another. Now, this story was always taken as a dream. It's not until probably 100 years after Christ that it's taken as a sort of literal account of how Buddha was conceived. Jerome, the Christian church father in the 300s, notes that even the Buddhists believe in the superiority of virginity, which apparently Maya, Buddha's mother, took a vow of chastity after she had been entered by the white elephant. And so some have thought that maybe this New Testament story had been invented from influence from Buddhism. Now, friends, this, again, is patently false, and you need to be aware how radically different these stories are. First of all, it's a misunderstanding of Buddhism. Buddhism actually teaches that every single mother and father are met by what they call the Ganhabha, which is something that delivers a reincarnated soul into your womb. Every birth in their mind involves the passage of a reincarnated soul into whatever being was conceived. So this story about the Buddha is neither unique nor special nor indicative of a virgin birth. It's frankly only the most naive and shallow reading of this religion that would ever lead you to believe that there was a similarity between the two. I will have to note in passing, however, that between Santa being an anagram for Satan and all the same letters, and white elephants being a Buddhist thing, I'm really dying on me all these, you know, Christian traditions that we have evidently associated with Christmas. White elephants and Buddha and weird, strange. I just have to get it out there. Santa and Satan, odd. But really, at the end of the day, Christianity is what is most badly misunderstood. The virgin birth story is not a story about self-denial or the badness of reality. Buddha actually came to tell you that your flesh is an illusion. Christianity, by this incarnation, means to tell you that your flesh is very important to the living God. Mary understands it this way. This grand conception that has occurred, she says in verse 53 of her song, "He," that's God, "has filled the hungry with good things." She is actually quoting Psalm 107, verse 9, where it says that he, that's God, has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good. Mary celebrates what has occurred as something akin to a tangible feeding. The fact that we need salvation and deliverance from a tangible, living, visible Savior just as badly as we need to be fed by tangible food that we can consume in our mouths. Her song is not a song about the unreality of our flesh. Her song is a song about our need for very real and tangible deliverance. As she sings in verse 52, she says this, "He has brought down rulers from their throne." She is anticipating that this son will be a part of a deliverance of Israel from the very worst political, tangible enemies. And she is so sure of it, she speaks of it as having already occurred. This gift signals deliverance from Rome, deliverance from the powers that be. She's alluding to verses like Proverbs 3:34, where it says of God that he scoffs at the scoffers and he gives grace to the afflicted. That is, God is happy to displace the mighty powers that be, those scoffing tyrants, and to lift up the afflicted in the flesh. This song has nothing to do with a non-Christian Buddhist philosophy. One response to all of this is that maybe we knew all this story all along in a different way. There have been those who have said that perhaps the story of the virgin birth was superimposed on the story of Joseph and Mary because there were prophecies in the Old Testament about a virgin conceiving, and maybe what Luke did, maybe what Matthew did, is after the fact they tried to make Jesus look like the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. Everyone had been waiting for a child born of a virgin. Why not just write the story like exactly that occurred? You guys can see the logic in that, right? Maybe the Jews knew it all along. Some of you might be thinking this right now. I'll give it to you, Brant. Maybe neither the Greco-Roman culture nor the Buddhist cultures that prevailed in Tibet and northern India saw this coming, but didn't the Jews at least see it coming and know about it all along? And if we admit that, isn't it likely that Luke invented the story to make it look like a fulfillment? Friends, the answer is assuredly no and no to those questions. And the best way to appreciate this is to understand that the Jewish nation was not anticipating a virgin-born Messiah
at all.
How can this be? We have passages like Isaiah 7:14 where the prophecy reads, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Didn't the people know that a virgin birth was coming from that passage? Friends, when we look at the people of Israel, the answer in short is that they did not. They tended to read this passage as perplexing. They read it and they said, perhaps this is a metaphor. We all know where children really come from. They come from a conception between a man and a woman. And do you know that if you read the book of Isaiah and saw where words for virgins were used, you would see the majority of the time they're used to describe the city of Jerusalem. God, again and again by his prophet, calls Jerusalem my virgin daughter. The virgin daughter of Jerusalem. Perhaps they would think, maybe the Lord is simply saying, a special child will be born unto the virgin people of Jerusalem. Conceived in normal means. But it's a metaphor. Others had thought perhaps it was just a foretelling of the fact that Isaiah's wife, who in the very next chapter would give birth to a son, because the word for virgin in Isaiah 7:14 can mean maiden or young woman. Maybe that's all it's speaking about, they thought. Most of all, the people reasoned like this. God had promised that Abraham's seed would be the Messiah. He had promised that David's seed would be the Messiah. And therefore, let's interpret these obscure passages in light of the clear. And most of Israel, therefore, was expecting a Messiah born by normal means, by a man and a woman, perhaps to a virgin city or a virgin people. One of the best indications that this is how people thought at the time is that Mary's song, which alludes to scripture after scripture, does not even apply Isaiah 7:14 to herself. This points us to one of the grand characteristics of biblical prophecy. Sometimes biblical prophecies can't even be appreciated as prophecies until after their fulfillment, where we see, oh my goodness, God wasn't using a metaphor here. He was speaking about something real. This is what we clearly have in Mary's instance. When you look at the beautiful simplicity and wonder of Mary's song, it is so clear that it wasn't doctored up or created by Luke himself to make it look like the fulfillment of prophecy. What you have is a woman expressing the thoroughly Jewish hopes that her son would be a savior who brought about imminent deliverance from mighty powers in the political sphere. Even she doesn't quite understand that she was the object of divine prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. And if you were going to invent a lie, you wouldn't write it like this. If you were going to invent a story, you would put it on Mary's lips that she knew she was the virgin who was expected. And nothing like that appears in her song. Its Greek is so simple. It's not like the Greek of Luke, who was a physician, very complex. Doesn't have any declaration that the Lord has made good on his promise and I am the virgin who has conceived. Mary interprets her experience in terms of the standard Jewish expectation, which was not wrong, but was not complete. Mary doesn't announce that her son, Jesus, would be the suffering servant who would die for the sins of Israel, which would occur by the end of that book. And if it had been written by Luke and not Mary, you'd expect an allusion to it. Rather, she interprets Israel as the one who needs help from a Messiah. Verse 54, he has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. Mary doesn't foresee Jesus dying at the hands of powerful rulers. She sees him as the victory over them. And if this had been written after the fact, you probably wouldn't have something like verse 52, where it says he has brought down rulers from their thrones, you might expect to read, and he was slain on a cross by the powerful. Mary doesn't foresee Jesus ascending to heaven and advancing his kingdom through his church. She sees her experience as the beginning of a messianic kingdom right then and there, where the weak would be lifted up and the oppressed would be vindicated. As it says in verse 52, he has exalted those who are humble. Friends, what this means is that not even Mary saw the virgin birth coming. Not even Mary knew it all along. This should give you pause if you think you've heard it all and you know this story and you get it and you understand it. The miracle that occurred to her was rather a fact that elicited praise and wonder and required her to expand her conception of biblical prophecy and all things promised by God. Mary's song is an authentic praise of a woman who had miraculously conceived, and it wasn't written by Luke. It wasn't written by a later Christian. It so perfectly captures the simple Jewish hopes for a deliverer without later insight into Christ. Believer, I've got a question for you today. Do you suppose that you have known and understood this story all along? Have you really appreciated the miraculous operation required to save you that God, the eternal, infinite, immense, almighty, without beginning, without end, the I Am, had to take on the limited human, finite flesh that you and I bear? Or do you just say these things? Have you considered that this whole thing began with a miracle of life? It proceeded unto a very unexpected death, even by the woman who gave birth to the Messiah, only so that he could conquer death with yet another miracle of life in his resurrection. Have you stopped to consider that Christ has exceeded the expectations of his own mother? Does he continue to exceed yours? Or do you find yourself a bit disappointed from time to time with who Christ is and what he's done? You know, the scary thing about us, friends, is that Jesus has exceeded Mary's expectations. She wanted a Messiah who brought the rulers down and expanded a kingdom on earth. And what are you right now but Christians worshiping Jesus, a Jewish Messiah, thousands of miles on a different continent across the Atlantic Sea, part of a kingdom that has more citizens in it than the largest nation in this world, China? That's something like 1.6 billion citizens, and there are 2 billion professors of faith in Jesus Christ. Do you really suppose that you knew and understood it all along? I just want to compel you to consider that you still don't understand it now. We still don't fully appreciate what occurred in this incarnation and this kingdom going forth like a mighty rushing wind right now. If you're with us and you're an unbeliever, I just want you to know that the life of Jesus Christ is something new. It has never been anticipated by even the greatest minds of men. Have you received Jesus Christ as Savior? No gift you will give or receive this season compares to the gift of Jesus Christ. We hope that you would receive him in Jesus' name, we pray. Please bow your heads. Mighty God, men have searched everywhere to try to convince ourselves that we all saw this coming, that the story of the virgin birth is one more instance of human ingenuity and creativity. The story of the virgin birth is one more instance of mythology. Living God, the witness of your word is so strong and powerful that it is no such thing. That these false forms of acceptance, that it was self-evident or always known, are themselves crushed under the clarity of your witness. Lord God, we pray that we would meditate on these profound truths, that we would wonder at the grandeur of what you accomplished in the incarnation, that we would be ready for the assaults of the world on this biblical truth, that we would know our theology, that we would know your Psalms well enough to rightly interpret the virgin birth story as something miraculous and new, that we would have the same tools to combat different experiences in our life that were unforeseen, that could shake our faith. Lord, may we be people who know and love the biblical truths so well that in some ways we are never surprised by what comes at us from the left or the right. And in other ways, we're always ready to be surprised by you, O God, who does something new. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.